I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
So when Jesus was teaching on several occasions, his teaching was prompted by questions that were asked by people. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That came as a result of somebody asking Jesus, like, who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus then led into the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate who was his neighbor, okay? Also, when it came time to taxes, that famous line that we hear, you know, Jesus said, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. That came as a result of somebody asking Jesus if it was right to pay taxes or not, okay? And there's a number of other illustrations in the life and ministry of Jesus where he used questions to launch into a teaching. Well, I'm kind of using that as a basis here because I've been asked some questions. And so this morning's sermon topic comes as a springboard for in trying to answer some of the questions that I've been asked concerning things that have been going on in our world. And it actually happens to be along the lines of self-defense, okay? And here's why this is relevant. It's actually a topic I never really thought I would be teaching on from, you know, a pulpit on a Sunday morning, okay? But given our circumstances in our world and the things we're going through, and then given the birth pains that we've been talking about and with the rise of lawlessness, it's a very actually relevant question to try and answer. And this morning I want to give you, as best as I can, a biblical perspective on this. But if I showed you these pictures, if you watch the news at all, probably they look somewhat familiar to you. Okay, there's the couple on the left and from Missouri who were, you know, claiming self-defense as their community was broken into, and there they are on the lawn, and I'm not sure that quite worked out the way they thought it would, but self-defense, that's what they stood on. The picture on the right, that's actually right out of Coeur d'Alene there. That was, you know, when there was kind of the threat of Antifa showing up. You know, there was a presence that showed up with, they were armed and ready to, you know, I guess take control, really, to prevent any kind of violence or anything happening against the community there. And of course, they did that in the name of self-defense, and we had that happen here in Lewiston as well, and we had even people who were part of this church body show up there in Lewiston. And so kind of out of that, those questions have come to me asking for my opinion or perspective on that, or I mean really, like, what is God's perspective? That's what they're after, but they ask me that. And so I step out into an area this morning again that I never thought I would step into, but it's an extremely gray area concerning what Scripture says about self-defense. Okay, and I'm going to give you my perspective, and that's what I'm going to teach them, and I believe I got Scripture to back that up. But I want to say right up front that because it's a gray area, that even if as I get done with this teaching, and you disagree with me, like, that's okay. Now, I don't say that hardly. I don't even know when else I would ever say that, really, because most of the time if I'm standing before you and I'm teaching, because I carry the conviction that what I'm presenting to you is truth. And so in my mind, in my heart, like, there's no leniency there on disagreeing with me, because I really believe I'm teaching you the truth. Now, but as I work through this, you're going to see that it is a gray area, and a lot of times this topic pops up in books that are titled things like Biblical Ethics, okay? And, you know, that the realm of ethics loves to deal with in the realm of gray area and what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And so I am going to do my best this morning to present to you actually why I believe it is okay for Christians to use and implement self-defense. Right? I'm going to present that to you. I understand that there's probably a lot of like-mindedness in this room. Here we are out here in Idaho, okay? I understand that. Uh-huh. And so I might even just be teaching the choir, so to speak, right? But even at that, I was talking to somebody just yesterday about the message and topic I was going to be covering. And they kind of had a reaction in which I anticipated, which was like, well, yeah, of course it's okay to defend yourself. Isn't that kind of common sense? And here's what I would say, though, that even though the world would say something is common sense, it doesn't automatically mean that lines up with the kingdom principles. Okay, the worldly common sense says that if you want to go up, then you go up, and if you want to go down, you go down. But kingdom principles, kingdom reality says that if you want to go up, actually the way up is to go down, right? Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will then be exalted. And so I just want to remind us that just because something might seem like it's common sense and like, oh yeah, I got this, we always need to go back to the Word of God and say, okay, what does the Word say about this? Now, the challenging thing about what the Word of God says about this is that there are no directives, which is what makes it kind of a gray area. There are no thou shalt defend yourself or thou shalt not defend yourself. There's nothing like that. What we have are descriptive narratives to look at and glean from, trying to understand the principles as we read these stories or these narratives and understanding what the heart of the Father is through that. And so understanding that also becomes, there's some level of subjective interpretation in that. Okay. But once again, I'm going to do my best to present to you this morning four biblical observations that will help me to understand from a biblical perspective that if I want to live with honor, and that's kind of what I've titled this morning's message, living with honor. I want to live with honor and bring glory to Christ. I better know what His Word says. I better know how to respond in that, in the heat of the moment when it's upon you, because you don't have time, right? If you're in that moment, just to process. Like, let me think about how I want to. No, and it happens. It's going to happen fast, and so you better know walking into it what your convictions are, and what living honorably for Christ looks like. And I almost took this title and just left it alone, removed it from the return ready aspect of it, because it could stand as its own topic. But again, I did feel like it was loosely connected with the rise of lawlessness, which we've talked about, and being ready for His return and what's going to happen. I think it's connected in that manner. So, but we want to know, how can we respond with honor and bring glory to Christ? So four biblical observations on self-defense. Number one, first observation, is that God appointed protective measures for the innocent. He appointed protective measures. And so the first point here takes me to Numbers 35. And in that part of the law, Israel's getting ready to head into the promised land. But before they go, God is speaking through Moses, and God has called for the establishment, the appointment of what are known as the cities of refuge. And He says, you go into the promised land, you need to identify six cities. There was three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. Now, the purpose of these cities of refuge was to protect the innocent. Right? Now, let me read from this. This is Deuteronomy, or excuse me, it's Numbers 35. Beginning with verse 23, if anyone drops a stone that could kill a person and he dies, but he was not his enemy and didn't intend to harm him, the assembly, which would be those leadership in the city of refuge, is to protect the one who kills someone from the avenger of blood. And so he gives these parameters, he set up these protective measures so that if an accident takes place and somebody accidentally takes the life of somebody else, but there was no intent on that. They were essentially innocent. It was just an honest accident. He set up a place for them to go and to be protected, because God is on the side of protecting the innocent. Now, if you read that in context, you understand that if they're not innocent, that's a whole other ending for them. It doesn't end well. Okay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That was the law. But if they were innocent, I said, I want them to be protected. Now, I understand that the cities of refuge are not directly related to this concept of self-defense, but what I want to do is establish a basis, a biblical premise for God's heart that says, you know what, I am for protecting the innocent, okay? And I think the cities of refuge, they illustrate that for us. And not only is He for protecting the innocent, but He says this in Proverbs 6:17, that there are six things that the Lord hates, and one of those is that hands that shed innocent blood. So he's for protecting the innocent, and he's against those who would shed innocent blood. And this is important, I think, as we approach this topic, is like in knowing where the heart of the Father is on this, and what he's for, and what he's against. We also see illustrations in Scripture where there was plenty of times when God's people escaped the danger that they were facing, and it seemed to be okay. In other words, as God's people, they didn't have to stand and endure the danger that was coming at them. It was okay for them to find the way out and to elude the danger. For example, David. David was the anointed king by Samuel and Saul, who basically at that time he was unlawfully the king of Israel, because it was supposed to be David, but he didn't like David for obvious reasons, okay? He was jealous of David, and he tried to kill David. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel 19 that Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, and as the spear struck the wall, David eluded Saul, ran away, and escaped that night. And it's just a simple, simple example for us to understand that it seemed to be okay with God that David escaped the danger that faced him. Okay, and then God, as we know the story of David, God went on and he blessed David's rule and reign. He didn't have to sit there and take that from Saul. Oh, this guy's trying to kill me. It must be God's will, and I'll just endure this. No, he moved out of the way, and he got out of Dodge, right? So that was David. Paul, something similar happened to him in Acts chapter 9. In fact, there's actually a couple of instances where he escapes danger. But in Acts 9, the local authorities in Damascus were out to kill Saul. And Saul learns about this, and so it says that his disciples took him at night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall, and he made his escape. Again, Paul escaped the danger. He was innocent. And we know that God went on to bless Paul's ministry. He did incredible things. That was at the beginning of his ministry as well. And because God's will and his desire, again, is in the defense of the innocent. The last example I'll just give of this is actually from Jesus himself. John 8:59, after Jesus gets done teaching a lesson that the people really, really didn't like, to the point they wanted to kill him, it says that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The idea there is, and we know that Jesus was his time had not yet come, so There's something else at work there. But the fact is that Jesus went, he hid himself. That's how he got out of there, out of dangerous way. And we understand from all of this that God is for the protection of the innocent. And God even appointed protective measures for the innocent. And I think that that's important for us to understand in establishing a biblical premise for self-defense. Okay, that's my first observation there. A second observation is that God allowed a show of force to protect his people and deter the enemy. He allowed the show of force. And for this, we look at the story of Nehemiah. God had stirred Nehemiah's heart. He was a cupbearer for the Persian king, and basically the time of the exile for the Israelites had come to an end. And God was starting to draw his people back, and he was working in people's hearts. And he wanted his temple rebuilt, and he wanted the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt as well, which is where Nehemiah comes in. God put this burden on Nehemiah's heart that the walls were had been destroyed, and Nehemiah was heavily burdened for this. He knew that it just needed to be built back up. He had such a conviction. It says he sat down and he wept and mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before God, and that was in chapter 1. Later in chapter 2, it says that God had actually laid on his heart basically a plan for rebuilding Jerusalem. God put in Nehemiah's heart the plan to implement, to rebuild Jerusalem, or at least the walls anyways. And that's important to know, because as Nehemiah got there and he was working with the people, the exiles who had returned with him in rebuilding the walls, guess what? They faced opposition. Not only did they face opposition, but they faced people who wanted to destroy the work that they were doing and threatened to kill them, and they definitely wanted to kill Nehemiah. They were trying to set up traps for him. All right, so this is Nehemiah's response to those who had come against their work, which, again, he knew that God had called him to do this. And this is Nehemiah's way of carrying out the calling on his life here in Jerusalem. It says, the laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Okay? Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the other one, and the one who sounded the ram's horn was beside me. Okay, so You got people working with one hand, carrying a weapon in the other. And and those who couldn't do that, it says that their weapon was strapped to their side. Basically, there was some open carry going on right there as a show of force, okay, to, one, protect the people, to protect the families, the community, the work that was being done there, a show of force, and also to discourage and dissuade the enemy from attacking them. Like, basically, if you come at us, like, we're ready for you kind of thing. That's a show of force. You know, and there's going to be a price to pay if you do come at us. You know, that's kind of the things that we saw in Coeur d'Alene, Lewiston, other places. Show of force. And you know what? In Nehemiah's day, it actually worked. You know, the enemy didn't come at them and hinder the wall. The wall was actually built in 52 days. They rebuilt that thing. It was pretty incredible. And it was clear that God's hand was upon that. And so I want to draw our attention to the fact that, again, I don't have any directives in the story. There's a narrative here for us to look at and say, well, that's what they did, and it appears that God, right, God was on their side of this, even with the show of force, and God's hand was there, and he enabled them to carry out the calling on their life and what he had put in Nehemiah's heart, okay? And so, that's observation number two. My third observation is that God arranged for defensive and protective measures through civil law. And for that, I look at the story of Esther. And we were there a couple weeks ago. Real briefly, though, in the story of Esther, there was a high-level executive in the government there that didn't like Jews in the Persian Empire, and his name was Haman, and hated Jews. He wanted to kill all Jews, and he somehow convinced the king to write an edict, basically to a genocidal edict, if you will, to annihilate all Jews. And of course, Esther, who was a queen, she was a Jew, she came to the king and said, hey, if this edict is carried out, then it basically means, you know, my life is going to be gone as well. So the king is then, you know, he understands the dire situation and realizes what he had done, I guess, because he didn't think it all the way through the first time. But anyways, God works through Esther, and he writes a new edict, okay? And this one said that it gave Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them. And the Jews in the royal provinces assembled, defended themselves, and gained relief from their enemies. And they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not seize any of the plunder. And so even here we see that God worked through the civil government, if you will, to empower the Jews to be able to take up arms to defend themselves. I mean, this was God's remnant. If this didn't happen, and that nation was wiped away, for the ramifications of that meant that there would be no Messiah to come, because the Messiah was coming through the line of David, through the Jewish nation, okay? And so it was important that the remnant existed. You know, and we know there were still some that were back in the Jerusalem area there, but how important it was that this whole nation that was in exile wasn't exterminated. And so God allowed it. He arranged for this protective measure to be in place. And again, there is no directive in this story other than observations to be made that God knew that his people were innocent, and God is always for protecting the innocent, and he's always for preserving life. We know that. That's a theme all the way through Scripture. And so you put these pieces together, and you understand that the Jews then did what they had to do and armed themselves to defend themselves against those who were coming at them. And in this story, sometimes to preserve life meant taking life. And we saw this happen. In fact, it says that there was 75,000 who were killed, at least of the enemies of the Jews. And so sometimes taking life to preserve life is a necessary measure. Again, no directives, observations here. Now, these three examples I gave all come from the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament present to us? Does it clear the water for us, or does it muddy the water? Well, let's jump in. Observation number four, that Jesus advised taking precautionary defense measures. And before I get into explaining that, I need to address a particular passage of Scripture that is used many times by those who we might call have a pacifist type of view. And that is, it comes out of Matthew chapter 5, that passage where Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, you turn to them the other also. Okay, and people love to use that in justifying that there's no reason, you know, that you would ever need to defend yourself, or you don't strike back, so to speak, or make a preemptive strike or anything like that. But the context of that passage when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, in context, in the Greek word for slap, it's a slap of insult. And so when Jesus says, if someone slaps you with an insult, he's saying if someone slaps you with an insult, you turn to them the other cheek as well and just let them, if they want to give you another insult, then you let them go ahead. You don't trade insult for insult. Okay, it's one of cultural innuendos that are kind of overlooked in translation. One time I watched a British comedy. I tried to. It was one of the stupidest things I had ever seen because I didn't get their culture. I didn't get their comedy. I'm sure to them it was funny. But I'm just, and I just kind of see that as happening right here. Sometimes we lose that cultural flavor in translation because we're not there. But I think it's important for us to understand that it's a slap of insult. And as almost any scholar would tell you concerning this passage, there is in no way, shape, or form the idea of a violent act or physical harm or even murder in view as Jesus is telling this. He's not saying, hey, if someone's about to murder you, turn the other cheek. That's not there in that context. Okay, and so I think we need to be sure and clear that one up, because that's one of the bigger verses that's used against the idea of self-defense. Okay. So I said Jesus advised taking precautionary defense measures. Where in the world does he do this? Well, Luke chapter 22, there's a passage in here. It's kind of just snuck in there. Again, it's one of those passages too. I think you could, if you pulled it out of the narrative at large, it probably wouldn't have any real impact on the redemptive message altogether. But here it is. It's here for us. Luke 22, this is at the end of Jesus' life. He's about ready to be arrested. He's preparing his disciples for this arrest. And so it says that Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without a money bag or a traveling bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. Okay? Take it with you, he says. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. That is enough, he told them. Most interesting thing that Jesus, a very interesting thing that Jesus says to his disciples. He says, if you don't have a sword, you go sell your robe and you buy one. And the question is why? Why did he tell them to go buy a sword? Was it because some of these guys were fishermen, right? So was it to gut fish? Was it a sword for hunting? No, In context of this culture, there was two reasons why you would strap a sword, you know, if you're not a soldier, but if you strapped a sword to your waist, there was two reasons why you would do that. One, it was because you had wicked intent in your heart and you wanted to use it in an offensive manner to rob or hurt somebody or threaten somebody. Or you didn't have wickedness in your heart, but you carried it for defensive and protective measures. Now, it was a dangerous land back then, traveling from place to place. They didn't have state police, you know, zooming up and down the highways there. They didn't have the deputy sheriffs. They didn't have 911 at their fingertips that if you had an emergency. Right, there was danger out there, legitimate danger. And when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, he picked very specifically, not at random, very specifically, the highway that ran between Jerusalem and Jericho, as it was notoriously known for the robbers that would ambush the people traveling. And then Jesus played off of that with the Good Samaritan and the guy that got robbed. That was a legitimate thing that happened all the time. And so the only logical explanation as to why Jesus would say, take a sword with you, and if you don't have one, sell your robe and get one, is for defense, for defensive purposes. There's nothing, of course, in the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus that would support the idea that he wanted them to use it offensively. In a sense, you're going out there and you're picking fights and, you know, whatnot. Of course not. Nothing to suggest that at all. But defensive. The habit. Okay. Now, do we ever get a chance to see the disciples using the sword that Jesus told them to carry? We get to see it one time. One time, and a few verses later. Okay, Luke 22, beginning with verse 49. When this is Jesus in the garden, and a mob has come out to arrest him, and they have the swords and clubs. And so it says, when those around him, this is when the disciples around Jesus saw what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Now, that was a good thing to do, to ask Jesus. This is, should we strike with the sword? But I don't think they actually waited for an answer. Because it says, then one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, no more of this, and touching the ear, he healed him. And that's all we have. Now, we know that, of course, Jesus had to be arrested. We know that the plan of redemption was moving forward in this moment. We know why Jesus said, enough of this. We get that because we got the end of the story. We got the big picture. We got the hindsight, right? But this is what I've been wrestling with, actually for the last couple of weeks, as I was just praying through, trying to figure out what the Lord wanted me to speak on this morning, and truly I believe he led me to this. We live, as Christians, between the tension of Jesus saying, buy the sword, with the implication to use it when you have to, and with Jesus saying, sheathe the sword, put it away, enough of this. We live somewhere between knowing, okay, we've been told to carry the sword, and we've been told, not now, this isn't the right time, put the sword away. And there's no other picture in Scripture, no other narrative in the New Testament that would shed light onto, you know, when an apostle had an opportunity to use the sword, and he used it, and he defended himself. We got this great example, but that's not even there. Why is it such a gray area? This is why. Because we get these pictures, we get the snippets, but we got no directives. So we have descriptive narratives, and we have to pull an understanding of what we know of the heart of the Father and what Scripture teaches us, and where we as believers, how we can live honorably in a day where lawlessness is rising. And if we're in that scenario and in that situation, you know, how are we going to respond for the glory of Christ? Because everything that we do has to be for the glory of Christ. Everything we do. And so I absolutely believe that we as Christians, and have the right, have the biblical authority to defend ourselves. But it calls for us to do this with great discernment. Just like the disciples did. Jesus, should we strike with the sword type of thing. Like inquiring of the Lord, knowing what his word says, and having spent time in his presence so that when we're faced with that moment, that we'll respond with honor. I want to just elaborate a little bit, though, that when it comes to responding with honor as believers, I do think that our response should be different than someone who has a godless perspective, someone who has no fear of the Lord in their life. I believe that we as Christians should apply a merciful amount of neutralizing force necessary. Does that make sense? That if there's a threat, and a threat has to be neutralized, but we do it as mercifully as possible. So that means that even though we have the ability to administer a fatal blow, if there's another way, can we do it? If you can force them into submission another way, then I think that we as Christians, as believers, should do that. So even in Scripture, there's actually a part of the law that was given, Exodus 22, verses 2 through 3. It says, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, no one is guilty of bloodshed. But if this happens after sunrise, the householder is guilty of bloodshed. So in other words, what it's saying is, if it happens in the middle of the night, and you know, they didn't have floodlights and emergency lights to flip on, and you know, back then, if it happens in the middle of the night and you have no idea what the intention is of this intruder, right, you could beat him to death. That's what it says. Beat him to death, and you wouldn't be guilty. But if it happened in daylight, now listen, there's a parameter set here. If it happens in daylight, the idea is that there's actually another way to bring this individual to justice, because you can see them, and if they try and escape, there's other witnesses out there. There's another way. And I believe that that is the reason why it says, you know, in the daylight, you didn't have the same, there was because there's another way to bring him to justice. And it didn't require bringing him, beating him to death. Then you need to do that. You need to do that. Now I don't know that this is applying, you know, in our sense of, hey, if you're threatened during the day versus the night, that's not the idea here. The idea here, the principle drawn here, is that we use the minimal amount of force necessary to neutralize the threat. In a way, that would bring glory and honor to Christ. Now, that goes contrary to everything I've ever been taught as a military guy. To some of you law enforcement out there too, and other people who have just gone through, you know, training scenarios and things of that nature, usually it's like a aim, center, mass, and shoot to kill. That's the training. And so it goes contrary to that. But if I want to do this in a way that I think would honor Christ, because Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He wants us to live with mercy. And so if there is another way other than a fatal blow, then I think that we as Christians, we need to take that way. We need to do that. Absolutely. Not most likely our perpetrator is not ready for heaven. This is something that this is why we have a different perspective as believers. It's an incredibly humbling thing to have ever, if you have ever pulled a trigger to take a life, because you don't know if that life is going to go on and spend in a Christless eternity. Now, there could be some people who would say, well, yeah, but he deserves it type of thing. And I would suggest to you that is not a Christ-like attitude or heart, because the blood of Jesus was shed for that perpetrator just as much as he was for me and for you. And God values life. God values life. There's a quote from Jim Elliot that I love in that movie, End of the Spear. And they were going to serve and try and reach the Wadoni tribe there down in the jungles of South America, the Amazon jungle. What'd I say? Ipaca. I thought it was Wadoni, are you sure? Whichever it was, they were going to reach those individuals, the tribes that had not been reached. And they were known to be violent. They were known they had killed people previously, okay? And so here's Jim, who was getting ready to fly out and to set up camp. They're going to try and reach these Indians. And his son comes to him and says, if you are attacked, will you defend yourself? Will you use your gun? And he had a gun. He had a gun with him. And his response to his son, he said, son, we cannot shoot the Wadoni because they are not ready for heaven, but we are. And it's with that humble mentality, I think, that we as believers must be in the forefront of our mind in all things to bring glory and honor to Christ. But maybe they're not ready for heaven. And the will of God is, he's willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so with that, I submit to you my concluding thought this morning, which, if you're looking at your notes, it's a freebie there. Forgot to take that out. But that it is biblically and morally admissible for Christians to honorably defend themselves with discernment and mercy. That is my position. Another area that I'm not going to touch on this morning is, I do believe that there's a difference, though, between being threatened with just pure evil, with just for evil's sake, and being persecuted for your faith. I think there's a difference there. I don't have time to get into that. But if we do look at the examples of the apostles, the disciples in the New Testament, we see that they endured a lot of injustice because of their faith. And Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And in fact, there's actually even a crown, a reward for those who would endure the trials and tribulations and testings and even martyrdom for our faith. James chapter 1 speaks about the crown of life. Jesus speaks about it in Revelation chapter 2, where he says that those who are faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. Okay, so I don't want to mix the two, and I realize there's probably some overlap there, but I want us as believers to understand that there is a difference between being threatened and martyred for our faith versus just for evil's sake, if you will. Is that clear as mud? Okay. One last verse just to share with you. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. As believers, our trust is never in Mr. Smith and Wesson. Just saying, right? Our trust is always, always in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pictures that you've given us here. Lord, and I just pray that as we have tried to capture your heart through this topic, Lord, and with a desire to want to live honorably for you in the face of lawlessness that's rising all around us, and we just pray for your discernment. We pray for your mercy to be poured out upon our hearts. God, pray that we wouldn't ever have to even be in the situation in the first place, but we know how that goes, and we can't always control those elements of life, God. But we can control our hearts before you, and so we submit to you, Lord, and we ask you, God, for your wisdom to be poured out and imparted upon us, Lord Jesus. And that the way that we would live, you know, as believers, as your disciples who bear your name, God, it would be in a way that would just bring you glory, bring you honor, God. That, more than anything, that is our heart's desire, Lord Jesus. So we just submit to you, God, and ask for your wisdom and your guidance. Jesus, we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.